It's our pleasure to have a visiting speaker with us this evening, Mr. Graham Osborne. And as you can see behind me, the subject for consideration this evening, Armageddon, the end or the beginning? Graham, please.
Good evening, everyone, brothers and sisters and young people and friends. It's a pleasure to be here with you this evening as we look at this topic, Armageddon, the end or the beginning. The very word Armageddon for years and decades and centuries has been a phrase or a term that has either instilled fear and terror in people who read the Bible or that is instilled hope and encouragement. And really it depends on whether we understand the Battle of Armageddon to be the end or to be the beginning of something new and something better. Now you will notice in that hymn that we just sung together, if you consider the words in the last verse. It was, Prince of Peace, let every nation soon thy law, the law of God, and his rulership own or recognize. Bow the world in supplication and bring the kingdom to thy throne, earth possessing boundless blessings. Then all nations shall honor thee alone. And that last verse in that hymn, which we have in our Christadelphian hymn book, expresses very well a summary of what our hope is. We believe that the kingdom of God will be set up upon this earth in the near future. And that kingdom will consist of a time of wonderful peace and righteousness. A time when Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne established in Jerusalem. And from that place, his laws and his righteous judgments will go forth. And the scripture tells us that when the judgments of God go forth through the earth, then the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And no one needs to tell you as we look around the world today that that is not a fair description of what we see in the nations of the world today. In that last verse of that hymn that we sung together, expressing the hope of the Christadelphians, it is that all nations and the kingdoms and the thrones and the crowns of the kingdoms of this world will be cast down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to set up God's kingdom upon this earth. The Battle of Armageddon, the things that pertain to it, are an absolutely necessary and vital step in the program that God has ordained from the beginning in order to bring about that purpose. God records in the scriptures that he has declared the end from the beginning. And he actually makes a challenge. He makes many challenges, but one of the challenges he makes in the scripture is, who is there that can declare from former times the things that have not yet come to pass? And he says, I, the Lord God, have done this. I have declared from former things the things that are yet to happen. And he records for us in Amos chapter 3 and at verse 7, a very encouraging verse. An encouraging verse to anyone who wants to find out what it is that God has in store for those who are interested in considering the scriptures and finding out what God indeed has in store. And he says this, he says, there is a God in heaven. And that God in heaven will do nothing unless he first reveals it to his servants through the prophets. And so what God is saying is, I have a determined plan to fill the earth with my glory. And there are numerous events and things that need to happen to get from where we are today to the kingdom of God established. But we're not left in the dark as to what that is, because God has said, I am revealing through my holy prophets in the scripture, which we believe is the inspired word of God, the events and the sequence of things that which will of necessity take place for the kingdom of God to be established. And so we can take comfort that if we choose to apply ourselves to these holy scriptures, whereby we are told they are a more sure word of prophecy, whereby we must take heed, we can take confidence that despite all the instability and the uncertainty in the world that is around us in the days that we live in, days which are causing men's heart to fail them for fear, as Jesus Christ himself prophesied, that we can take confidence in something that is sure and steadfast, a sure message. And so we can look at these events, such as the Battle of Armageddon, that instills fear in people throughout the centuries, and we can have confidence that these things are well within and all within the counsel of Almighty God as he is working out his purpose in the world. And our aim this evening is to take a look, a brief look, granted, at the things that pertain to this Battle of Armageddon as it fits in God's overall purpose of establishing his kingdom and hopefully set aside some of the mystery about it and try and establish through a number of scriptures the clear teaching of our God and to be able to take comfort and encouragement that the kingdom of God will be established. And if we set our heart to seek the God of heaven and to give our lives to him through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful hope of escaping all these things that are going to happen and to be with Christ when he sets up that kingdom. So if you would turn with me to Luke chapter 21, we're going to begin by looking at a few verses out of what we refer to as the Olivet Prophecy. This is a section of scripture that is recorded for us in Matthew 24, in Mark chapter 13 and 14, and Luke chapter 21. And as we say, we refer to it as the Olivet Prophecy because it is that, a prophecy that Jesus gave when he was on the Mount of Olives, very soon before he was to be crucified. And so it's a last message, and it begins particularly with the disciples of Christ, with the disciples of Christ asking a question. As they looked at the Jewish temple and they admired it for all of its beauty, he then goes to say, He then goes on to say, as the disciples say, wow, isn't this amazing and beautiful? He says, well, you know, that temple, there's going to come a time when there will not be one stone left standing upon another, but it shall be thrown down. This would have been a major shock to the Jews who had great faith and confidence in the eternity of their temple, which was a symbol of God's presence and God's approval of them as they saw it. But Jesus was warning them of events that, as I'm sure we know, were going to take place in about the year AD 70 when the Romans were going to come down and invade Jerusalem, and over the process of the next 50 or 70 years were going to raise Jerusalem to the ground. And from thence, Jerusalem would no longer be in possession of the Jews. And then he goes on to give further signs in this chapter because the Jews had also, his disciples had asked him, well, what will be the sign of the end of the world? And so the first half of the chapter spends predominantly the concentration and the concern dealing with the events of the end of the Jewish era that were going to end in AD 70. And then he goes on in the second half of the chapter to give a warning of things that relate to you and to me, to the time of the end, to the time when the kingdom of God would ultimately be established. And in verse 24 of Luke chapter 21, we read these words, where he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And so he says that Jerusalem will fall, it will be trodden down, it will be ruled over by Gentiles for a period of time, not indefinitely, but for a period of time described as this, the times of the Gentiles. And the inference in this, which is supported elsewhere in Scripture, is that when that time period has come to an end, Jerusalem will cease to be in the control of the Gentiles and will return into the hands of the Jews. You see, Jerusalem is God's city, and Israel is God's land. And God has purposes which he has determined with that place, which will be very significant in the establishment of the kingdom of God. And so with that in mind, he then goes on and leaps into the future in things that relate to the times when the kingdom of God will be established. And he says this, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and with perplexity, and the sea and the waves roaring. And these are all symbols that the Bible uses to describe the governments and the peoples and the condition of the nations in the land. And we looked at this in our studies over the weekend that we spent together. Some of these symbols, how they represent these governments and these authorities and these powers. And we need not be told when we look out in the world today to see the absolute distress that this world is in. Despite all the wars that are raging, despite all the other trials and challenges that the politics of the world have to deal with, we now have, of course, the biggest thing in the news every day for the last year about this recession. And it's not just a recession. Now they're saying it's a depression. It's not just a depression. It's an absolute economic collapse that they are concerned about. And every day we read something in the news which says it's 100 times worse than it was yesterday when they said it really wasn't that bad of a problem. And so all the nations of the world are getting together for this G20 summit and trying to figure out how in the world we are going to stop or at least slow down or delay this collapse. And men's hearts are failing them for fear. Everything they have put their trust in their RSPs and their investments is coming out worthless. The scripture tells us that we need to put our trust and our investments into the things that matter. And whatever we do as wise stewards of the finances and the funds that God gives us, the priority needs to be investing in gold, which is tried by the fire, In other words, he's talking about faith, building up a faith that will carry us through into the kingdom of God. But here Jesus describes the conditions of the world as they will be, men's hearts failing them for fear as they look after those things which are coming upon the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. But in a time when these things are predominant in the world, he says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And so he says, when you see a time when this time period of the Gentiles is coming to an end, when Jerusalem is no longer in the hands of the Gentiles, that is a sign for us to lift up with rejoicing, to know that God's kingdom is soon to come upon this earth. And then he goes on to give us a parable. Because surely one of the questions we might ask if we were reading this was to say, well, how are we going to know that this time period of the Gentiles is coming to an end? Well, clearly Jerusalem would have to somehow be back out of the hands of the Gentiles. But he gives us a parable in verse 29, and he says, and he spake a parable unto them. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Summer is near. So likewise, when ye see these things, these signs that he's telling us to look to in the world, then you will know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And that's really what we're looking for. But it's interesting, when Jesus gives these parables, as is the case with so many of the parables in the New Testament, they have an Old Testament basis. So he tells a story which may just seem like a nice little pastoral, agricultural lesson for us. But he expects us, as he said so often, have ye not read what is written in the scriptures? He expects us to go to the Old Testament scriptures and to see how he's spoken about this in the past. And in this particular parable, we find there is a basis for it, we believe, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and chapter 37. And we will just make a brief reference there. But this idea of a tree in these parable lessons is really referring to nations. And the specific parable of a fig tree is a symbol that is used for Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 and 38, we have a series of chapters which it would do well for you to take time to enjoy reading through and getting a sense of what is being spoken of. It's a section which speaks of the restoration of the nation of Israel. So Ezekiel, living 2,500 or so years ago, 2,600 years ago, is writing a prophecy inspired by God about the restoration of the nation of Israel that would take place through a period of time, and he sees a vision of dry bones and so on that gradually come together, and he's told, as those bones come together, as you witness that, as a skeleton is formed and flesh and bones and skin come together, this is a picture of the restoration of Israel. He says this vision is of the whole house of Israel that ultimately, as he says at the end of chapter 37, will be one nation upon the mountains of Israel with one king reigning over them. And that's something if we were just to look at today, we would say it's pretty hard to imagine how that will be accomplished. But when these things are going to come to pass, he says there will be a sign. And in verse 8 of Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, but ye, O mountains of Israel, when ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am with you, and I will turn you, and ye shall be tilled and sown. And so in this section, which, as we said, we encourage you to read the whole context of, it's talking about the mountains of Israel in verse 1. And in verse 4, it talks again about the mountains of Israel. And then he introduces this idea of a tree, and he says it's going to spring forth and it's going to bud. And in the prophet Jeremiah, he talks about Israel as well as figs. And he talks about the Jews who were faithful, who were going to be obedient and go into captivity. He calls them good figs. And those who would reject the will of God, he calls bad figs. And so in Scripture we see this idea of a fig tree represents the nation of Israel. But here he says you are to look to the tree, the fig tree and all the trees. And when you see them start to bud and grow and come to life again after the winter, as it were, that's a sign that the kingdom of God is near at hand. And so we have indeed in history seen, in not my generation, but the one just prior to me, we have seen the nation of Israel, which has been dead for 2,000 years, as it were, be reinstated in the land of Israel in the last century and be given that homeland after the Second World War. And we have seen Jerusalem come back into the hands of the Jews, just like Christ said would happen in 1967. And so when Jesus gives us that parable, he is anticipating that we will take the time to understand what he is talking about. We'll take the time to look for those signs so that we can have some confidence that the kingdom of God is near. But before the kingdom of God is to be established, something needs to change. As we said, as we read from the last verse of our hymn, as it reflects the scriptures, the kingdoms of this world must be in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think we can imagine that if Jesus just descended from heaven and invited the kings of the world to throw down their crowns, pass over their jobs, become unemployed, as it were, and let someone else rule the world, I think we can all see the fallacy of that coming to pass. And it is certainly not what the scripture represents as happening. I want to go back to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. So just turn forward a few pages in your Bibles. In Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to make an assumption as I scan the audience that most, if not all of us, are very familiar with the prophecy of Daniel. And so we'll go through this section quite quickly. Daniel is living 600 years before Christ, and he is taken in the captivity to Babylon. And when he is in Babylon, he is elevated ultimately to a very high position in the kingdom because the king Nebuchadnezzar sees that there is something in Daniel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he has a dream of a great image. And that image was composed, as we know, with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, which then are sort of mingled with the feet of iron and clay. Now that image there terrifies the king of Babylon. But it terrifies him because as he watches, he sees a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, smash the image on the feet, and break it in pieces, and gradually grind it up so that it can be blown away just like chaff in a summer threshing floor. We want to keep a note of the imagery that is being expressed in this very basic and fundamental prophecy in the book of Daniel. Now, this prophecy was given, we are told, for a very specific purpose. In verse 28 of Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar is told that the dream is given so you will know what will happen in the latter days. So these events, an image standing up, being smashed by a stone, being ground to powder, and then that little stone becoming a mountain which is going to fill the whole earth, he says that is an event or a series of events that will take place in the latter days, which is Bible terminology for the times that the kingdom of God will be set up. But he tells him also, he says in verse 29, but as for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind, this dream, about what should come to pass hereafter. So it was for two purposes, to give a picture of what happens in the end, but also to give an unfolding of events as kingdom after kingdom after kingdom would develop after Babylon was to be overrun by the Medo-Persians and so on. So that there was this timeline of events, if you will, all the way through till the Lord Jesus Christ would return and set up the kingdom. And we find, as he goes on to say in chapter 2 and at verse 39, he says that after thee, Nebuchadnezzar, there'll be another kingdom inferior to thee. And then after that kingdom, there will be a third kingdom of brass that shall bear rule over the earth, and there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things. And so if you look in our history books, we quite simply see that after the empire of Babylon, it was taken over by the Medo-Persians, which were then subsequently taken over by the Greeks, which ultimately turned into the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire lasted for some 500 or so years before it began to break apart. And the Roman Empire then was overrun and it broke down into what we see now as the nations of Europe. And if you travel in Europe, you will see those signs in the architecture and in the structures around Europe. You will see the evidence of Rome's rule throughout the centuries in that country. But he was going to see this image, and the significant part we want to consider is that this image would stand up and be broken to pieces together. And in verse 44, we read, and in the days of these kings, and he's just told us about this image empire which would stand up at the last day, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then he goes on to say, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron and brass and clay and silver and gold, The great God has made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. And so we have this picture. As that kingdom is destroyed, and he tells us here that the breaking of that image is the breaking of the kingdoms of the world so that they can be replaced by the kingdom of God. And you notice that there are not two kingdoms when God's kingdom is set up. There's not the kingdom of men, as represented by the image, and the kingdom of God sharing the world. We have a picture here, friends and brethren and sisters, of the empire of the world being destroyed so that the one rule of our Lord Jesus Christ can be established. It will not be left to other people. And that is a very encouraging thing, because we have many forms of governments around the world today. We have many government officials and presidents and kings and prime ministers and queens and so on, which at best are well-meaning, but at worst they are unjust. And we are assured that the kingdom of our God will be a time of justice and peace, a time that we can look forward to. But how is it possible that we are going to get from where we are today to a kingdom wherein righteousness and peace rule? Well, with this in mind, with Daniel chapter 2 in mind, with, as it were, an overview of the whole plan of God throughout the centuries, it's going to end up in the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of men is going to be destroyed by this stone, which we believe represents the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints, and then be replaced by the kingdom. With that in mind, as an overview, we want to go to the book of Revelation, as we now look particularly at this battle of Armageddon. Now, as we understand, the book of Revelation is really a development of the prophecy of Daniel. And whereas Daniel so many times in the book of Daniel asked the question, I want to know more about this last part of the image, the legs of iron. I want to know about this last beast, as he then goes on to compare the legs of iron to. I really want to know what this is all about. And in the end, God gives him, through the visions, different developments of how these legs of iron were going to be as they stood up in the last days. And in the end, he says, no, I've told you enough. I'm holding the rest back till later. And so what we find in the book of Revelation is really a development of the last part of the prophecy of Daniel. And so there are many similarities in the book of Revelation as he develops the ideas that are started off in the book of Daniel. And so what we want to consider now is in Revelation 16, the only place in the Bible where the actual word Armageddon is mentioned, as we know. But it is certainly not the only time or place in the Bible where the ideas and the principles of what is happening in the Battle of Armageddon are shown. So let's have a look in Revelation 16 and at verse 14. We read here that, for they are the spirits of devils, or the doctrines of demons, the teachings of demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together to that battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that is watching and keeping his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So very similar to the prophecy of Daniel, we see an image of all the nations of the world, as were represented in the image of Daniel, at least in part, being gathered together for a purpose. And it is described as a battle of the great day of God Almighty. So God is intimately involved in this battle that is going to take place. It is not a random battle that is totally outside the sphere of what God is doing, that interrupts, as it were, God's program. It is, in fact, directly involved in the purposes of God. So they are gathered together into a place called, in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Now, anybody can look up in your concordance or in an atlas, and you will not find a place called Armageddon. And there are a number of different things we could look at to consider this, but what we want to do is just look at what it says there in the idea of the Hebrew tongue. To a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And we understand that in the Hebrew, this word Armageddon, if we look to the Hebrew language, because of course the New Testament was written in Greek, we find that it can be broken up into three Hebrew words, Arma, Ge, and Don. And it carries with it the idea of a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. And that word Arma is used a number of times in the book of Nehemiah, to describe a pile or a heap. And later on he describes it as sheaves, in the sense of the sheaves that you've cut down at the time of harvest. And the word gay is the word for valley, and we're familiar with that in the word Gehenna or Gehenna. Often in the New Testament, that is a word that is transliterated from the Hebrew, and it describes the word that's often translated as hell in the New Testament. And it's a valley that was outside of Jerusalem, just to the southwest of Jerusalem, And it was a place where in old times the children of Israel were involved in wicked idolatry and sacrifice to idols. And it comes from a phrase, the Gai Hinnom, or the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. So that idea of Gai is the word for valley. And the word Dawn is a word which infers judgment. And we can look at that in the Old Testament as well, under the name Dan, one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, that word Dan. And so this idea that Armageddon to a place called in the Hebrew, an idea in the Hebrew which describes a heap of sheaves in the Valley of Judgment, is what we believe this word Armageddon is referring to. Now, we could look at that and say, well, we're trying to understand Armageddon, and by defining it as a heap of sheaves in the Valley of Judgment, doesn't really get us any closer to knowing what the Battle of Armageddon is. We do have defined that it's a battle of Almighty God, but what we want to do is, because again he's referred to the Hebrew, we want to do what we are supposed to do when we are looking at the Scriptures in the New Testament, and that is to go back to the Old Testament and see what God is talking about. Has he referred to this in the Old Testament so that we can build the picture of what God is talking about? And as we said, that image revelation that we saw in Daniel chapter 2 is really very similar to what is going on here. We have the nations represented by Daniel's image standing up in opposition to God. And we have in Revelation the kings of the whole earth and the whole world being gathered together. We find that in Daniel chapter 2, this image representing the kingdom of men is destroyed by the power of God, is represented in that stone, which represents Christ and the saints. And it is a battle that God orchestrates. Just as in Revelation chapter 16, it is described as the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And just as here we have defined in Revelation 16 Armageddon to refer to a heap of sheaves in a valley of judgment, the idea of threshing, the idea of a harvest and cutting down and wheat, so that same language is employed in Daniel chapter 2, that the kingdoms of men would be crushed and ground up and they would be blown away like chaff of the summer threshing floor. So you can see it's very similar language. But of course, that just might be a coincidence. We'd like to turn back to a prophecy in the book of Joel that we had read for us, because we believe that that is one of the best passages for us to help to understand and put together the pieces of what to expect in this battle of Armageddon. What is it? And what is God doing in it? And why is it so essential in the setting up of the kingdom of God? Because Jesus said, when you begin to see some of these things happen, the kingdom of God is going to be set up. And that is, of course, what we hope for. That is what Jesus Christ went about all Galilee preaching. He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was the primary portion of his message, wasn't it? So if you turn to Joel chapter 3, I want to look at a couple of the ideas that are presented here. Joel chapter 3 is in the context in verse 32 of the previous chapter, where he says, "For in Mount Zion in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." There's a wonderful hope, deliverance, redemption, peace in Zion. And then he goes on to say, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." And so this whole chapter now is going to be in a context of the elevation of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem becomes a place from whence salvation comes and deliverance comes, as is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah in many places. So it's speaking of a future time. And he qualifies it by saying, it's in a time when I have brought again or returned the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. And that's very significant. Because what was it that Jesus Christ said was going to be one of the most significant signs that the kingdom of God was near to come? He said Jerusalem would be trodden down. It would go into captivity. The Jews would be taken into captivity until a time period called the time of the Gentiles is to be fulfilled, after which we were to look up, focus our eyes on Israel as a sign of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And so that is very particular, and we're very interested, aren't we, in the things that pertain to the nation of Israel, where these events are going to be centered. You will remember in 1948, after the Second World War, that then it was that the proclamation of the State of Israel was agreed upon by the United Nations when they voted to partition Israel and to give it to the Jews. Of all the places in the world, that were suggested, such as Uganda, such as Saskatchewan, and other places throughout the world that were suggested as places where we could put the Jews, that was the place that they were going to be. Now, why was it that that's where the Jews had to be? Lots of other places that would have caused a lot less hassle in the world and would not have given us in the world 70 years or 60 years of warfare in the Middle East. And yet the United Nations, knowing the turmoil that it was going to cause, for some reason ended up establishing Palestine as the homeland for the Jews. And the reason is because the finger of God has determined in the scriptures that it would happen in the last days. And we can take comfort from that, brethren and sisters and young people and friends, because if God is establishing that according to his promise, and if he is in control of that, that we have been able to look at and see in our recent history, then we can be absolutely confident that the other things, the other miracles that God has promised to perform in this earth will also come to pass. And so he says he will return the captivity of Judah and of Jerusalem. And we know that in 1967, in that miracle six-day war, that amazing event, when taken by surprise, Israel was pushed into warfare, and within 6 days they had regained so much territory, the Golan Heights, the Sinai, and even Jerusalem. And for the first time in 2,000 years, the Jews were allowed to go up to their holy city and to go to the Western Wall. Now the Jews, of course, stand there in unbelief of the Messiah today, don't they? Apart from perhaps a small few. But that is not the point. Because this is God's land and God's city that we're talking about, and God's people and God's purpose. Have a look a little bit more about what he's going to do. As he has returned the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem and makes it the center of the future purposes, he says elsewhere in the scriptures that he will make Jerusalem to be a burdensome stone, which will cause all people to tremble. He says, I will gather all these nations down and bring them into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my land, for my heritage Israel. And notice this is very interesting. Whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So God is angry at these nations because they have scattered his people for 2,000 years and they have persecuted them above measure. And also because they parted his land. And it's very interesting that in 1948, as the United Nations was trying to figure out how to make this work, sending the Jews to Palestine, they came up with what was called the partition plans. And there were numerous different variations of this partition plan, which was, how do we divide the land of Palestine, which was formerly in the control of Jordan? How do we divide it all up and give enough to the Jews and enough to the Arabs so that we can have peace in Israel? And it hasn't worked, has it? And so there have been various ways. And it's very particular that in the time when we can see God returning the captivity of Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem, and says, I'm angry with people who have parted my land, the very language that United Nations employs is a partition, a parting of the land. And God is not pleased with that because that is his land. And what we find even more exciting, friends and brethren and sisters, is that when we look at what's happening in the world today, that same language is being employed and pushed like it never has before. Coming out of the G20 summit, when everybody is concerned about world stability, did you notice in the news any particular language of that sort? So that Obama comes out and says, as he approaches Benjamin Netanyahu, who has now just been, in the last week or two, been put in control in Israel, and he does not have a very good history of willing to trade anything for peace, and the world leaders know that, and they're afraid of turmoil and more war in the Middle East that might upset the scales of a world that is already teetering on the edge. And they are saying to him, we really encourage you to go with a two-state plan for peace. And so then the princes and the kings of Europe turn, and you can read in the newspaper, saying, we really encourage Netanyahu that you would have a two-state plan for peace. Even Malaysia, I don't even know where Malaysia is, a small country, says, we really encourage to have a two-state plan for peace. You know what they're saying? We really encourage you to part God's land. And so in these last days, that same language that God has given to us as a warning is being employed over and over and over again as a strong warning for us in these last days, brethren and sisters and young people, that these things are real and they are very near. The world is trying to part God's land. Not the Jews' land, not the Arabs' land, God's land. And God's fury, he says, is going to come up in his face. That is the time period we're talking about, the times that we're living in. Jesus said, when you see those things come to pass, this generation will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. How close do you think we are? And on the horizon is this battle of Armageddon. In verse 9 of Joel chapter 3, he goes on, and look at the languages that's being used here. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, and let all the men of war draw near, and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I'm strong. And assemble yourselves, and come all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, and there cause your mighty ones to come down. This great call for war. Call to the nations to come together for war. What was the language of the book of Revelation in chapter 16? All nations are going to come together for this battle of Armageddon. A battle which Revelation describes as a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. It's particular to note that twice, at least in this chapter, God refers to a valley. An interesting connection. He refers to a valley of Jehoshaphat. And the word Jehoshaphat means God's judgment. And so we are introduced in Joel chapter 3 to a valley of God's judgment, very similar to the words that are used of Armageddon. They are told to beat their swords or their plowshares into swords. And it's very ironic, really, that this statue that you see on the screen, which was donated, I think, by Russia to the United Nations, which is a picture of a man beating a sword into a plowshare, the opposite of what God is saying to proclaim here. And it says on it, we shall beat our swords into plowshares. And whatever the intentions of the United Nations are, they are not going to be the ones who are going to bring that about. That is for Almighty God to bring about as he rules in the nations through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us go on in verse 12. Let all the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the nations round about. Is not that what Revelation 16 was talking about in the battle of Armageddon? To judge the nations. And so he says, put ye in, and look at this, the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. How do you get sheaves? How do you get those sheaves that the word Armageddon indicates? We only get sheaves by first putting a sickle in and harvesting the grain. Jesus said, when you see these things come to pass, know that summer is nigh at hand. And that word for summer actually carries with it the idea of harvest. When you see these things come to pass, know that the harvest that I talked about all through the Old Testament is about to come to pass. So put ye in the sickle, the harvest is ripe, come get you down, for the press is full and the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of threshing. And so we have a picture there which pulls together all those ideas that are expressed to us in Revelation 16, in the battle of Armageddon, that God is drawing nations together and he is going to thresh them. He says he is going to judge them in this valley of Jehoshaphat. And this valley of Jehoshaphat is generally accepted to be that valley that is between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley. But more significant than whether that is where it is or not, we're already told in the scriptures that this battle will take place on the mountains of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 38. More important is the significance of the idea of judging. That God is going to judge the nations that have parted his land and have scattered his people. And this is absolutely essential. Because until that image of Nebuchadnezzar that he saw representing the kingdom of men is destroyed and crushed in the effects of God as he goes forward in this battle to bring to nothing the kingdoms of this world which exalt themselves against God, until God does that, the kingdom of God cannot be set up. Elsewise, we would have multiple kings on the earth. And God tells us that all thrones and all crowns will be cast at Jesus' feet as the sole king of all the world, so that the kingdom of God can be established in righteousness and in peace. Just briefly, a quote from Zechariah chapter 14, where speaking of the same events, and at the end of chapter 13, speaking of the terrible things that are going to happen in the city of Jerusalem and in Judah and in Israel, when this great host of nations comes down, primarily led by this one referred to as Gog, and we're not going to take time to go to Ezekiel 38 now, we're running out of time, which describes who this king of the north is, as we saw in Nebuchadnezzar's image, represented by that image of iron, so the nations of Russia and Gog and Europe and so on, aligned together, coming down against the nations of Israel, which have been brought back from the sword, And he says in Zechariah chapter 13, that two-thirds of the Jews in the land of Israel at that time are going to be destroyed. Devastating things. But when that happens, God is going to go forward. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and thy spoil, Israel, shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off. But then he goes on to say, in verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 14, and at that time, or verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And he goes to describe how God is going to bring victory. And he says at the end of verse 5 that all the saints will be with him. Now, brethren and sisters, we have this wonderful hope and this picture for all who are willing in this day of opportunity that we have before our God, as we have the scriptures in front of us, and as we have the signs in the world around us, the sign of God's witness as he declares of Israel being restored in the last days to the land that was promised to their fathers, and as we see Jerusalem back in the hand of the Jews, he said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head, for your redemption is near. And the generation will not pass till all these things be fulfilled and the kingdom of God is set up. And so the assurance here is that we can be part of those things. And we have a choice. The Battle of Armageddon can be something which instills fear in us and terror, with men's hearts failing them for fear. Or it can be something which instills hope. Not because we're interested in bloodshed and in destruction of nations, but because it is removing the wickedness of this world and replacing it with the just and true and righteous kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, with an invitation to each one of us to be part of it so that we can escape the judgments that are going to come to pass upon this earth. Surely we don't want to be among those whose hearts are failing them for fear. So let us avail ourselves of the sure and the holy and the true word of God, which tells us the things that are coming to pass. As we read, God has declared the end from the beginning. And of all those things that he has declared, he will do none of them unless he tells us through his servants, the prophets. A wonderful assurance that we have. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ gave that Olivet prophecy, and when he gave all those signs, the witness of the nation of Israel, when he gave us the prophecy of Joel chapter 3, and built upon it the principles of Revelation chapter 16 in this battle of Armageddon, when he is going to gather these nations together to thresh, and when you and I can look into the world today and see those things coming about just as God has foretold, God will not hold us without excuse if we do not do something with the great blessing of being able to see those things coming to pass. Because when these things do come, and when the dust of Armageddon settles, it is not the end, it is not the burning up of the earth, it is a new beginning. It is a new beginning when it will be replaced by a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and it won't be left to other people to take it over. But it will be there under the sole rulership of Jesus Christ himself and his servants. And so just to conclude, we want to look at some of these wonderful words in that chapter 72, which was the basis of the first hymn that we sung together this morning. And consider as we read through what the kingdom of God will be like, and see why it is necessary that it needs the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ himself on this earth to bring these things to pass. In Psalm 72, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. And the mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. In three verses talking about the rulership in the judgments of Christ when they are in the earth is the word righteousness. I think each one of us here would love to live in a world where that was the dominant quality of us, of our neighbors, of the rulers. He will judge the poor of the people, and he shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. There's not going to be any oppression. We're not going to look into another nation in the world and see that there is a government which steals the good that is sent for the people for its own purposes, and so that the people are poor and needy and destitute. God won't allow that. Jesus is not going to allow that in his kingdom. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endures. And verse 7, in his days shall righteousness flourish and the abundance of peace. They shall learn war no more. And as the United Nations has misquoted that passage and said, we will beat our swords into plowshares as though somehow they are able to do it, God says that he will cause that to happen. He will cause the nations to beat their swords into plowshares and they will learn war no more. And he will have dominion from sea to sea. He will not leave the kingdom to other people. In verse 13, in verse 12, he will deliver the needy who cries. He will deliver the poor. He shall spare the poor and the needy. He will redeem their souls from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And ye shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also will be given to him continually, and daily will he be praised. There won't be any more famine. He says there will be an abundance of corn in the earth, in the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. And they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. There will be no famines in the kingdom of our God, because he will bless the earth, and he will ensure that everyone has sufficient food. That's not happening with the governments of this world, because the governments are not interested in learning the righteousness of Almighty God. And so he concludes, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. And that is the purpose of Almighty God, to fill this earth with his glory, with his character. We have the opportunity to be part of that. And what does the Lord require of us if we choose to be part of those things? Well, the Apostle Paul expresses these ideas in Acts chapter 17 when he says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead." So as we conclude, friends, just in summary, Armageddon is not the end. Well, it is the end. It's the end of the world as we know it, you could say. It's the end of the governments that exist. It's the end of a world where God is not supreme. But it is the beginning. It is the beginning of a new era. A new era wherein dwells righteousness. Where the God of heaven is going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And not left to other nations. But it will be left to the people who desire to live in a kingdom filled with righteousness and peace. What's our choice?